Now, let's pray. O Lord, the God who is there and who is not silent, when you speak, things happen. May your powerful and majestic voice be heard in the reading and preaching of your word, so that our thinking and behavior will be transformed. We ask that for the sake of your glory and the praise of Jesus' name, that you would open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your law. Amen. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become altogether worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Amen. If you like the novels of John Grisham, or if you enjoy TV programmes like Garrow's Law or Judge John Deed, or for those of us who have a little bit of more miles in the clock than we would care to admit, Perry Mason, or if you watch chick flicks like Legally Blonde, well, you'll feel very much at home here in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, the opening section of Paul's letter to the Romans, because it's set in a law court, in a courtroom. It's a legal setting here. And Paul is the prosecuting barrister. He has set out the case he's going to try to make in his opening statement, as prosecutors do, verse 18 of chapter 1. This is what he's trying to prove, that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. This is the case he's going to make. He's told us up front that he's going to do that. And then Paul sets out to prove his case by analysing in ruthless detail the lifestyles of three representative people. Remember, there's Harry and Sally, immoral pagan. And then there was Mr. Moral High Ground. And then there was Mr. Religious Person. And then after dealing with a heckler who interrupted him in Romans 3:1-8, Paul now begins to sum up his argument. And Romans 3:9-20, we have to imagine ourselves in a courtroom where Paul is presenting his final statement, his summing up to the judge as the prosecuting barrister. So with that picture in mind, let's look at these verses. And if we do so, first of all, we need to think about who the defendants are. And it doesn't take us long to work out that the dock is quite packed, because everyone who has ever lived is in the dock. Now Paul hammers home this point in especially in verses 9 to 12, that everyone is on trial, that everyone is guilty before God. And the way he does it, I'm sure you noticed, was to use all-embracing universal terms over and over and over again. Listen to what he says. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And if you count it up, you'll discover there are that 10 times in 4 verses, which is a very significant strike rate, 10 times in 4 verses, Paul uses terms like no one, not even one, all, together, and alike, which all point in the same direction towards global, universal guilt before God. Everyone, the immoral, the moral but irreligious person, and the religious person, everyone is the defendant. The dock is crammed full to bursting point. I'm there, and you're there, because if I glance out of the corner of my eye, I can see you. This is the biggest trial in legal history. For the defendants are everyone who has ever lived, with no exceptions. So this is not just something happening, you know, in Downpatrick petty sessions. This is a major, 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 major trial here. So the defendants are everyone. You're there, I'm there, everyone's there. Now, if we look round this courtroom from our very uncomfortable vantage point of the dock, the second matter we will notice is the witness. And the witness is God's law. You'll recall that 3 times Paul has used God's law as his star witness to prove everyone's guilt. Harry and Sally, immoral pagan, although they don't have the Bible in front of them, they are guilty because they have deliberately rejected God's law as it was revealed in creation. Mr. Moral High Ground is guilty, even though he doesn't have a Bible, because with eyes wide open, he turned his back on God's law, which was written on his heart and conscience. And Mr. Religious Person, you remember, we saw is guilty, because although he had God's written law, he didn't practice what he knew to be right. And in secret and in his heart, he willfully did the opposite of what he knew God's law had said. So it's God's law that Paul produces, whether it's written or revealed in creation or written on our hearts and consciences, it's God's law that Paul produces as his star witness when he wants to nail down his case against everyone. And the reason why Paul puts God's law in the witness box as his star witness to secure a guilty verdict against us is because he knows that this is one of the reasons why God gave us his law. Verse 20 tells us that. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, that statement flags up 2 functions of God's law. The first one is a negative function, and it's this, that God's law cannot change our unrighteous status. See what he says? No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. How do people think that they will get right with God? They'll try harder. They'll do better. They'll be more religious. It's all performance, performance. And Paul says, no. God's law cannot change our unrighteous status. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Nothing we have done or ever will do by way of trying to keep God's law will ever change our unrighteous status before God into a righteous one. It's impossible for us to make ourselves right with God. We cannot compensate what we have done. For what we have done, we cannot compensate for the past. We cannot correct what we are in the present simply by keeping God's law. We cannot perfectly keep it. We never have, we never can, and we never will. But we're so reluctant to believe that, aren't we? God's law has to come to us and scream at us that being good will never ever put us right with God. No matter how sincere or well-intentioned we are, the law says no one will be ever declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. That's a function of the law. But there's a second function that Paul flags up in verse 20, and it's a positive one, and it's this, that God's law can convict us of our unrighteous status. One of the functions of God's law is to show us that we never were righteous, that we are not righteous, and that we can never be righteous. Through the law, Paul says, we become conscious of sin. Now, Paul uses a very strong word, Greek word here, which is translated conscious in the NIV and or knowledge in some other translations. It doesn't simply mean a knowledge of sin in our own minds. When people are challenged about sin, the things they do wrong in their lives, very often they'll reply in a very blasé and offhand way, they'll say, well, of course I'm a sinner. Nobody's perfect. Paul doesn't mean that kind of thing. He means something that goes way beyond this knowledge in our heads to an awareness of sin in our hearts. When the law comes and brings us a consciousness of sin, it's deep and intimate. It's not something light and superficial. We wake up and we feel the force of what we have done. God's law comes smashing into our consciences and makes us realize that since the fall, no mere human being can perfectly keep the commandments of God in this life, but breaks them every day in thought, word, and action. So here's why Paul produces the law as a star witness, so that it can convince us that we are unrighteous and that we can never change our unrighteous status into a righteous status by obeying the law. But Paul has another reason for making God's law a star witness, and it has specifically to do with the Jews or with religious people. You see, because he was one himself, Paul understands how religious people function. And he knows that at this point, religious people will be ducking and diving and trying to make out a case that they are different because they have the Bible. So what he says to them, verse 19, is this. Now you know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And what Paul is saying to religious people in that statement is devastatingly obvious. He's saying, okay, if you're going to be religious and rely on your religion, then you need to listen to what your religion says. And what does the Bible that you prize so highly say about you? It says that you, along with everyone else, are unrighteous and not acceptable to God. Paul says you cannot rely on religion and at the same time ignore what religion teaches. The old Perry Mason programs were all fairly predictable, weren't they? You know, that's why they were on in sort of the afternoon TV. You know the plot there was. What I used to puzzle me, this is a side, what used to puzzle me was it was the same guy who was always taking on Perry Mason. You know, you don't think he would learn. He was going to lose every time, you know. He must have been a glutton for punishment. But you know what happened? Perry Mason always won because at the last minute, just as it looked as he was about to lose, he produced a new star witness whose evidence was devastating and proved his case, and he got the person off. Not right, that's, they're all the same. God's law is Paul's star witness. He produces it. He puts it in the witness box to prove his argument. And he does so because of its dual function, the negative one and the positive one. And because of the way it sweeps aside the religious person's objection that he's different. The law proves that everyone is unrighteous and so under God's wrath and in need of God's righteousness through Jesus. There's a third thing we're going to look at, and it's the evidence. And the evidence is quite simple. God's law presents this evidence in court, and it's heading in this direction that we are all controlled by sin. God's evidence is the evidence that God's law is presenting only leads to one place. Verse 9, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Now that expression Paul uses, under sin, is a very graphic one. It's a picture of a very powerful, cruel tyrant who ruthlessly enslaves and dominates and controls his subjects. They are under his control, totally unable to break free. He crushes them and is always on their case. His subjects only do what he says, such is his complete control over them. Paul says that everyone is under sin. Sin controls every human being with this ruthless, devastating, crushing, enslaving control. And we say, come on, Paul, it's not as bad as you say it is. Things are not as bleak and dark as you make out to be. And Paul says, really? And you see what he does there in verses 10 to 18. He strings together a whole series of quotations from the Old Testament to present the evidence that everyone without exception is controlled by sin. Now, we don't have time to delve into all the details of verses 10 to 18, but let's note how Paul says sin's control over our lives shows itself. First of all, in verses 10 to 12, he says it's seen in God-avoiding hearts. People are well-educated, they're clever, they're sophisticated, they're streetwise, they're cool, they're technologically savvy, and yet in spite of all that they know, Paul says, no one understands about God, about themselves, or Jesus, or salvation, or where they're heading to when they die. You and I have met very, very clever people, smart people, intelligent people, and when it comes to spiritual things, they don't have a clue. No one understands. People are going after many things. Money, status, reputation, causes, hobbies, career, family. Their lives are tied up in those things. But, says Paul, no one seeks God. He's not on their radar screens. They're not in the slightest bit interested in him. All have turned away. And the idea is that of heading off in the opposite direction from God in order deliberately to avoid anything remotely connected with Him. And you and I know people like that. You invite them to things in the church and they say, not interested. They wouldn't be seen dead in a church. And for some of them, sadly, that's the only time they will be in a church is when they're dead. They've all turned away. They do it deliberately. Paul says they have together become worthless. And the Greek word translated worthless is used of milk that is well past its sell-by date. You know, the wee half-pint cartons of milk you used to find under your children's bed after about 29 months, and they were completely rancid. And what human beings get up, especially when they're with other human beings, is at times foul and disgusting. They're God-avoiding hearts. Then in verses 13 and 14, Paul says that sin's control over our lives shows itself in bitter, unclean speech. Their throats are open graves. If we were to exhume a corpse, it would be putrid and horrible. And the way people talk is not only distasteful, sometimes it's filthy and nauseating. And many of you have to listen to that kind of speech on a daily basis. The poison of vipers is on their lips. They're always gossiping, they're always criticizing. They've hardly a good word to say about anybody. Their words are nasty, venomous, and malicious. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They spew out hateful and angry words. You know people like that, so do I. Then in verses 15 to 17, Paul explains that sin's control over our lives shows itself in aggressive hostility. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Aggression and hostility. Anger is written over their faces. It's second nature to them. It comes easily to them. And the collateral damage they cause in other people's lives is heavy. They don't know how to spell peace. It's alien to their psyche. They're always at people. And finally in verse 18, sin's control over our lives shows itself in irreverent attitudes. Do you remember how in a past generation, maybe we're going back a couple of generations for some of you, sadly only one generation, for some of us two generations, you would have referred to men and women as being God-fearing. They realized that they were answerable to God and tried not to do or say anything that might offend God. But that term has dropped out of usage in our culture. When was the last time you heard somebody described as God-fearing? A long time ago. Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. When I did maths in school, when we had to prove some geometrical theorem or some algebraic formula and had finished it and proved it, our maths teacher used to get us to write the letters QED at the end of our solution. Those letters stand for the Latin words quod erat demonstratum. It signifies we have proven what we set out to prove. And at the end of verse 18, Paul could have written QED. By using God's law as a star witness, he had set out to prove that we're all under sin's control. And at the end of his presentation, the presentation of his evidence, Paul had certainly proven his case. Now, before we move on, let me point out to you that in verses 10 to 18, Paul is not saying, he's not saying that every single human being is as bad as we could be. That's just not true, and Paul is not teaching that here. What he is saying here is that sin has polluted every part of our personality. It has corrupted every part of us, our minds, our wills, our emotions, all aspects that make up our humanness, the thinking part, the feeling part, the doing part, are all under sin's control. Sin controls the way we think. Sin controls the way we feel. Sin controls our wills, the things that we do. Theologically, what Paul is teaching here is known as total depravity. And total depravity, the total doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can be, but it means that the totality of our lives, everything about us, our minds, our wills, our affections, they're all twisted and tainted by sin and under sin's control. Now, while recognizing that no one commits all of these sins to the max all the time, you know, we can't sit there and say, oh, I don't do that. Well, we probably don't do that. And we recognize that not every single human being commits all these sins at the same time as much as they could. What we do have to recognize, that the potential for all these sins lies within the hearts of every human being. It lies within your heart and it lies within my heart. Such is sin's powerful tyrannical control over the human hearts that there is no sin that you and I would not commit but for the restraining grace of God in our lives. Before you were a Christian, you were not as bad as you could be. But that's only because of God's grace in your life. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying that the evidence is clear that all are controlled by sin. The final scene of the courtroom drama is what you'd expect. It's the verdict, and it's the obvious one, guilty. When Paul is finished, we have nothing to say. Verse 19, every mouth is silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. There's no more mouthy back chat. There's no more arrogant objections. There's no more pathetic excuses to be heard. We're speechless because the evidence against us is damning. We're all unrighteous. The silence is deafening. It's a guilty silence. A man once said to me, I've told you this before, a man once said to me in my previous church, when I stand before God, I will tell him a thing or two. And I said to him, when you stand before God, you will have nothing to say. You'll be silent. And the silence we will have before God is a guilty silence. Because there's only one verdict the court could pass. Any other verdict would be a travesty of justice. Now, where does all this leave us? Leaves us in a very grim place because of all our ungodliness and unrighteousness. We are under God's wrath. Is there any hope for us? Yes, there is hope for us, and strange as it may seem, it lies in the fact that God's law is Paul's star witness. You see, the law has other functions other than the ones mentioned in verse 20. And one of the other functions that it has is this, that God has given us his law to lead us to Jesus. So in this context here, in this courtroom, how does God's law lead us to Jesus and so bring us hope? Here's how it does it. If we look across the sweep of history, we will come across someone who shared our humanity because he was a real human being just like us. Someone who shared our humanity, and yet at the same time he did not share our sinfulness. Because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And even though he was 100% human, Jesus always obeyed God's law perfectly in all his thoughts and his words and his actions. None of the accusations leveled against us in verses 10 to 18 was true, even remotely true, of Jesus. He succeeded perfectly as a real human being in exactly the same areas in which we fail so miserably. We are unrighteous, but Jesus is righteous. And more than that, the Old Testament predicted that Jesus would appear in a court and say nothing in his defense. It said that he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he would not open his mouth. And early in the morning of what we call the first Good Friday, Jesus stood before Pilate, the Roman procurator of Judea, charged with the crimes of blasphemy and rebellion. And Jesus was totally innocent of those charges. He was God. He didn't have to pretend he was God. He was God. And never for one moment had he rebelled against God's purpose for his life or turned away from the path of obedience to God's law. But he said nothing in his defense. Why did he remain silent? Why did he not speak up for himself? Remember, under Roman law, silence was an admission of guilt. By saying nothing, Jesus was signing his own death warrant. But that is exactly what Jesus wanted to happen, because he was not dying for his own sins, but he was dying for our sins. Because we are guilty of the crimes of blasphemy and rebellion. We have played at God, deciding what is right and what is wrong and setting the agenda for our own lives. In our self-centered independence, we've walked out on God and done our own thing. His silence would guarantee his death for us. And as a result of his silence in court, the full fury of God's wrath against all our ungodliness and our unrighteousness has been poured out, but not upon us, but upon Jesus. And here is how, in this context of the law court, the courtroom, how God's law leads us to Jesus. Paul's star witness, whose evidence guaranteed our guilt, also shows us how we can be declared not guilty. It points to how Jesus has lived the life we should have lived, perfectly keeping the requirements of God's law, and how he has died the death we should have died, completely bearing the punishment God's law demanded. And God's law takes us to God's gospel, which tells us that if we place our trust in Jesus, his obedience is written down opposite our names and is credited to us. And all our sins are written against his name, and he is punished for them. So through the law, not only comes the knowledge of sin, but through the law comes the knowledge of a Savior, the Lord, our righteousness. And that's why there's hope for us in the law court. Let's pray. O God, our Saviour, we bless you for your kindness and love in sending Jesus from the infinite heights of heaven's glory to the infinite depths of the cross's shame. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to humble yourself so that we might be saved. You stooped so low by being born as a real man into a poor family, by making yourself subject to your own law, to obey its demands consistently and constantly, and by bearing God's wrath and curse on the cross. And we praise you for this because your humiliation was our salvation, for you lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. O God, our Saviour, we have no righteousness of our own to plead, but we do plead the righteousness of Jesus. We have nothing to say in our defence, but because of Jesus' silence, we can speak his name in our defence. Accept our praise, and accept us, O Lord, because of Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness. Amen.